Well, hey, this morning we were going to be jumping into our Advent series. I'm excited for our Advent series. I just want to take a moment and it was going to be 3 weeks and we're still going to cover everything, but we were going to cover the three gifts of the wise men. And we were going to look at what they represent for Jesus and how they weren't just these, random gifts that they picked. We're going to start that next week because I just really wanted to finish the silent series. So we're going to be doing the sermon that should have been last week, and we're going to finish that up, then we'll jump into our Advent stuff. So with that being said, as we jump into this and we look at this last thing, I hope this encourages you because we're going to be looking at joy. Joy in actual suffering. Joy in actually suffering for Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer I enjoy reading about and reading the works of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who actually escaped the Nazi regime as it was growing in power. Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to America, and while he was here, there's a story that goes, while he was praying and while he was writing and while he was studying, he felt very overwhelmed by the presence of God. And God basically telling him, Diedrich, I never told you to leave. Like, I never asked you to flee. Because if you know the history of Nazi Germany and the persecution that was coming against actual Christians also during that time in the church, and as that regime was controlling the church, so Bonhoeffer actually left the safety of America to go back to Germany, to enter into the underground movement to train up pastors and to train up churches and to train up Christians and also to take a stand against the evil that was spreading through Europe during that time. If you don't know his story, and I'm sure many of you do, he ended up being martyred for his faith. He was arrested and he was put in a concentration camp. And only a matter of weeks before the war came to an end, he was murdered. He was put to death because Hitler saw the writing on the wall and he decided there were many political prisoners that he wanted to be dead instead of be freed. So Bonhoeffer was one of them that was selected just weeks before the end of the war. I share all of that because Bonhoeffer said this in one of his writings. He said, suffering is part of the Christian life. We cannot hope to escape it if we are to follow Christ. I share the quote because it carries a lot more weight and significance when you think about what the man went through and what he lived for his faith. He wasn't just some man that was living in a comfy house or a comfy country or a comfy place, living out his faith. And so again, this carries a lot more weight when you hear his words and the conviction that he had to follow Jesus. As we go through this, and again, this might be one of those things where you're just like, great, listen, it's Christmas time, man, there's snow outside. Why are we talking about suffering? But I want us to understand as Christians, and this is hard for me to swallow at times too, but suffering really as a Christian is one of the greatest blessings that God could ever give to us. It's hard to swallow, but it's the truth. Suffering can be one of the greatest blessings that God ever gives to us as a follower of his. But I want to clarify, we have to stop for a moment, we have to clarify suffering. Just for a moment, the kind of suffering we're talking about. You see, there's a lot of suffering in life. And we have to be careful that we don't label every type of suffering the same. And what I mean by that is there's common suffering. Let's just call it out. There's common suffering. There's suffering that all people go through. Listen, we dealt with a little teeny tiny taste of suffering this morning if you were out shoveling at 5 o'clock or whatever time you had to get up and get out there and do it. I was joking with him. That's when I got up and I was out shoveling. I'm not even joking. As I'm shoveling in the dark, I'm like, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But there's common suffering, right? There's suffering that both believers and non-believers have to go through. This would be things like sickness or injury or loss or going through an accident of some kind or natural disasters or grief or conflict. They're just common. And we can't use common suffering as, we can't label that as I'm suffering for Jesus because it's just the suffering of this world. It's the suffering of life. It's suffering that everyone goes through. Then there's suffering that's self-inflicted. That's the interesting suffering. Self-inflicted suffering is when we just suffer because of our own foolishness or because of our own disobedience. We just do stupid, right? We just do stupid. And when we do stupid, there's consequences to it, and suffering comes with it. And we have to be very careful when we look at our lives not to ever label self-inflicted suffering as though it's suffering for Jesus. And I've known people that have done it. I'm sure I'm guilty of it. Because we want to find meaning in it besides the meaning of what it is. We just did dumb. And we did against, we went against God, and we're dealing with it. But even though that is a real suffering that we go to, there's still blessing in that kind of suffering. We shouldn't seek it by no means. So I don't want anybody to think like, go out and do stupid so you can suffer in this way. But sometimes the suffering we go through that is self-inflicted is actually the discipline that God is giving to us to try to mature us and try to grow us. That doesn't mean we go try to find those things, but God still uses it for his glory as he shapes us and molds us through the bad choices that we make. This is where Hebrews talks about discipline is never fun in the moment. But discipline is God showing his love and care for us, just like any parent would show discipline when their children do things that they shouldn't do. But again, it's self-inflicted, right? It's something that we caused on our own. But then there's suffering for Jesus. There's actual suffering for our faith. There's suffering that comes by being obedient to Christ. And this can manifest in many, many different ways. In fact, I thought it was interesting. I can't remember off the top of my head, but it's been in the news just recently, and some of you might have seen it. There was a young girl who was, she's actually in the process of fighting her college because in a test, she was asked a question about, or there was some kind of question that dealt with transgenderism and gender dysphoria, and she put on her test, she basically alluded to that gender issues or gender dysphoria or transgenderism is demonic. And her teacher failed her because the teacher didn't agree with her stance. But her stance was, this is my faith. So she's actually right now having to fight the school and actually come against these authority figures because of her stance to say, this is what I believe, and I'm going to say what I believe. But we don't like what you believe. And so she's going through some suffering. Suffering, again, can manifest in many different ways when we suffer for our faith. It could be things that people say about it, things that are taken away from us. It could be being left out of things in our country. That's what we see the most. And then, of course, there's suffering in persecution, suffering in actual threats that come against us. And we've been talking about that through this series, that the culture wants to silence us, and one of the number one ways it silences us is through potential suffering, hardships, difficulties, the pain that comes from standing out. In fact, when you think about what it means to be a Christian, there's a great, so years ago there's a band called Switchfoot that I remember they had a video that came out for one of their songs that it was one of the bands I used to listen to a lot 20 years ago. And I remember when this video came out, it was really inspiring to me because in the video for this song, the premise of the video was you had a man that was running this direction while everybody else was running this direction. And he was fighting against the crowd going this. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to make the choice to turn and actually go in the opposite direction of the majority of the world. And when that happens, suffering comes with it. The suffering of being isolated or being noticed for something different, to taking a stand. And this, again, is what it means to suffer for our obedience to Christ. So I say all that because we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at another moment in the early church. And once again, I'm not going to read this entire section. I'm going to go over it. I'm going to talk about some key points through it. I'll throw a few key scriptures up on the screen. But as we start this morning, I want us to get a full picture of what's happening here. Again, this is the church has experienced Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended upon the church. They have started to preach Jesus throughout all of Jerusalem. People are being healed. People are being added to the church. The church is growing like crazy. And God is really moving. Now, before I start talking through verse 17, I just want to make note of why we're going to see the reaction that we see. So in verses 12 through 16, again, not going to read it, but verses 12 through 16, we see what's happening. We hear that the apostles are performing signs and wonders amongst the people. So miracles are happening. Amazing things. The Bible talks about that the power of God was so present in the early church that people would lay sick people out just so Peter's shadow would pass over them. And as Peter's shadow would pass over people, there was healings that were happening. God was moving. And the apostles were being used in powerful ways. And the Bible tells us that more and more believers were being added to their number. And it was drawing people from outside of Jerusalem. So it wasn't just in the city. This was spreading where people would hear about what was happening in the city. And they were coming to hear what the apostles were preaching. Like the church was just exploding. Can we just pause for a moment and say, wouldn't that be awesome to see that now? Like, I wonder how often we as Christians ever stop and think about that. Like, wouldn't that be amazing if God did that again? You know, one of the things I was thinking about this morning, and I just want to say it just for, it has nothing really to do with the sermon, but I was thinking about this as we were gathering this morning. I appreciate so much all of you that came this morning, and I understand why many people didn't, whether they just couldn't get out yet, they couldn't shovel. So this isn't anything against those that couldn't be here this morning, but I want you to take a look and just kind of look at our sanctuary right now. Listen, this is where we should never want to be as a church. We should always want to be full. Not again so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, ooh, look at us, we're full. It's because we want people to know Jesus. But listen, I've been in enough small churches. The other thing I have to say real fast that I think is hilarious is we're really low on people like that we normally have for first service. Y'all are still sitting in your same spots. Like you all had a whole sanctuary you could have gone to and everybody just went to their spots. So I thought that was funny too. So this is what we see in these verses, is that God is moving, and here's the point. When God is on the move, now hear me on this, because we have to understand this, because I'm sure everybody here that has a relationship with Jesus, you want to see God moving, not just in our community, but you want to see God moving in your life. Like, I hope that's your desire, is I want to see God moving in my life. I want to see him moving in me personally. So listen to this. When God is moving, whether personally or corporately, meaning in you personally or in us as a church or in the community, opposition will come. Right? It's given. Because the enemy does not want to see you growing as a Christian. The enemy does not want to see you maturing in your faith. He doesn't want to see you having freedom. He doesn't want to see the community having freedom. He doesn't want to see the church succeeding. He doesn't want to see any of that. So opposition will come. And it won't just come from the enemy. It's going to come from those that are part of the enemy's kingdom. Again, this is not saying that we fight against flesh and blood, but there are people in this world that are trapped in darkness. And whenever the light comes up, they don't want to see the light. They don't want to deal with the light, and they're going to oppose the light. So we have to be prepared for that. Sometimes the light comes from our own family members, from our own friends. Especially when you start really getting on fire for Jesus, and they'll look at you and be like, calm down. Just act like you used to act. Be the person you used to be. And that's when you need to say, listen, I'm not the person I used to be. In fact, as Christians, every single person in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus, our desire should be, I don't want to be the same person today that I was yesterday. I don't want to be the same person I am tomorrow that I am today, because I want God to continually mold me and shape me. I want to experience the fullness of all that God has for me. So our response should always be, I don't want to go back to be the person I used to be, ever. In fact, I want to discover the person that God wants for me tomorrow and the day after and the day after. I'm excited to see who am I meant to be a year from now, 2 years from now. I'm excited to see where God's taking me. So again, opposition will come. So here we are in Acts chapter 17. And so we have, God is on the move. And so here's the reaction. Again, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to paraphrase and just pull out a few verses for us. The high priest basically calls a meeting. The high priest and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one section of the religious leaders of Israel. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees. The high priest calls them together, and it says, the Bible says he was filled with jealousy. They were enraged at what was happening. So what they do is they go and they arrest the apostles. The Bible tells us that all of the apostles are rounded up, and they are arrested. And the Bible, depending on your version, says that they were placed in the common jail, or maybe it might say the public jail. So to give you an idea of what's happening here is, normally at the temple, they would have a jail, they would have a cell that would actually allow people to be thrown into it, but it literally was what it says. It was public. Like, people could see you. You weren't just shuffled away to some jail somewhere. You were stuck in, it was meant to be a place of shame, right? You're to be mocked as you've been arrested. So they throw the apostles in the common jail or the public jail. And the Bible tells us in these verses that as they are there, it's nighttime, and all of a sudden an angel comes and releases them. And here's what I love about this is as you learn more about church history, or you learn more about that time, God's sense of humor is he's just hilarious how he does things. Because here's what's funny about this. The Sadducees had a couple of beliefs that God's attacking right here directly. First, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't believe in resurrection at all. They were adamantly against the idea of the resurrection from the dead. And the Bible tells us that's what the apostles were preaching, was the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of his believers. If you remember, you go back to the Gospels, it tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, there was actually a resurrection of other people, other saints. Were resurrected after Jesus' own resurrection. So, like, the city was probably all abuzz with this idea of resurrection. And so they were adamantly against this teaching. And we see God directly coming against it as these apostles are preaching this message of resurrection. The second thing is the Sadducees did not believe in angels at all. Like, God could have miraculously just opened the door. God could have just zapped him out of the cell and took him away. But I love how God's like, okay, Sadducees, you're trying to flex, you know, you're trying to show off your power. And God's like, let me show you my power. And he sends an angel. And so it's like a slap in the face of their very beliefs of these religious leaders. And you have an angel show up and he opens the door and he lets him out. But he doesn't just let him out. In verse 20, we're told they're given a command. The angel says to them, go. Stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. He didn't tell them go and hide. He didn't say go and run. He didn't say, hey, if you guys show yourself again, you're going to be arrested, so you better get out of town. He tells them the complete opposite. Go back to where you were arrested and keep doing what you're doing. Can we just stop for a moment and realize that this command is still the command that's given to us today? There's three key words that I want you to see in this. The three key words are go, stand, and tell. Church, we're still under the same command that the angel gave the apostles. First off, go. Our faith can't be manifested only inside the walls of the church or in the privacy of our homes. God tells us to go. Take your faith out into the world. Show your faith to the people around you. Go. Put your faith into action. Don't hide it. Again, we've been talking about this throughout this entire series. We are called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go. Don't hide. Don't shrink back. Go. But then he says, stand. Now, in this context, he's telling them, stand in the temple courts. But for us, the command would be stand. Stand firm in your faith. We're called to not waver. We're called to not to be like a caught on the waves of the sea, and one minute we think this, and one minute we think that. We're supposed to stand in our faith. When the opposition comes against us, when the storms come against us, when the waves of doubt come against us from the world or questioning, we should be firm in our faith. It doesn't mean that we're meant to have all the answers, but we should be seeking those answers. We should be striving to understand and know what the Bible says and why we believe what we believe. We are called to have an answer when we are questioned for the hope that we have in Jesus. If somebody were to come to you tomorrow and ask the greatest question that anybody could ever ask, I challenge you now, would you have an answer? And here's the question, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you have this faith that you have? And I don't ask the question to make us doubt ourselves or to doubt our faith, but that should be the thing. It's like, I want to have an answer to that. What is my answer for why I believe in Jesus? What is my answer on why he's the king of my life and why I trust him for my salvation? Right? So we're called to stand in our faith. Go and stand. And then I love the last. We're called to tell. To speak. One, we do speak with our lives. We speak by the way we live. We should live in such a way that the behavior of our life is reflecting to the faith that we say that we believe in. Like, there shouldn't be a contradiction there, but then we're also called to speak. God has given us an amazing thing. It's called a mouth with a tongue. And he says, use it. Use it to not just share Jesus in the sense of telling people the gospel, but use it to speak blessing over people. Use it to pray for people. Use it to challenge the lies of this world and the things that come against us. Like, God has empowered you to use this beautiful thing called your tongue to speak and tell people of the reason you believe in Jesus. So here we have the apostles are told, go, stand, and tell. And here's the beautiful part. There's immediate obedience. That there's no questioning. They instantly go back and they start preaching again in the temple. So here's why I love the Bible. Because again, God is, again, it's amazing how God just plays with people. Not in a bad sense, but he's letting them see their own weaknesses and their own foolishness. So you have the apostles go and they start preaching in the temple again. And then the Bible goes on in this passage and it says that come morning, the high priest gets together. Now, can you imagine the high priest is feeling pretty good about himself right now? Like all night, he's probably just reveling in the fact he's got the apostles locked up. He's just waiting for morning because he can't wait to go put these men in their place. He can't wait to exert his authority. Can you imagine, like, the excitement he got up that morning with? Like, I can't wait to do this. Remember, this is the same guy that was part of putting Jesus to death. So in his mind, I crushed that Jesus. We crushed him. We put him to an end. We can crush them too. And he probably entered in with his little gang of other people. All the Sadducees all come together and they all come together to have this meeting together. And you can just kind of picture him there sitting upon his chair. And he says, go get those men. And so the guards go out. And I love this because, again, they should have known they weren't there, but they had no clue. And they go to get them. And the Bible tells us that the guards go to collect the apostles and they're not there. And then somebody comes to him and says, hey, you know those guys you arrested? Yeah, they're over there preaching again. They're right over there. And so the guards now are kind of caught off guard. And I love how everything changes. Because the guards went from probably being these very arrogant, strong men. And now they come over to the apostles. And I think they kind of were a little bit more apologetic. They were a little bit more, excuse me, sirs, if you wouldn't mind, would you mind coming with us? If you be so, because the Bible tells us that they were afraid of the people. So now their attitude has changed because they're witnessing the power of God as the apostles are still drawing people to Christ. So they bring the apostles go and they stand before the high priest and they stand before the Sanhedrin. And then we find in verse 28, we have the high priest that says, we gave you strict orders. Did we not? We were clear on this, not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Again, church, is this not something that we should strive for? Isn't that the coolest statement ever? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Isn't that the coolest statement that you could ever hear when it talks about evangelism and just them speaking about Jesus? You have filled the entire city. I mean, we're talking about a city of probably over 1 million people. I think, church, we could do a good job of filling Vinton with the teaching of Jesus. I think we could fill the county of Benton County with the teaching of Jesus. That should be our desire. That should be our goal, is that we want to see everyone hear the name of Jesus, to hear the truth of Jesus. That's ultimately what he is saying. There's nobody left that hasn't heard about you or this Jesus. And now we got people coming to the city wanting to hear more. Did we not tell you not to do this? And then you got to love their response. Once again, it was echoed earlier in Acts, but we hear it again. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." You're not going to silence us, because our allegiance is not to you. Our allegiance is to him. So we're not going to listen to what you tell us. We're going to do what God tells us to do. And he told us to go, stand, and tell. And that's what we're going to do. I love they go on, and in verse 32, they say a little bit more, and then they make this statement. They say, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I love how Peter is saying this, or the apostles are saying this. We're saying, basically what they're saying is, we can't be quiet. We can't be quiet. We are witnesses of these things. We have experienced this, and it is so awesome. It is so amazing. It is so life-altering that we can't be quiet about these things because we witnessed it. Listen, that's what we should strive for in our Christian walk. We should want to experience so much the presence of Jesus that when we leave his presence to go out into the world and he sends us out, our desire should be, I can't help but speak about it because I've witnessed it. I've witnessed the power of God. I've experienced his presence in my life. I know what it's like to have him speak to me and have his presence on me. I know what it's like to know that I am forgiven. And see, the problem that I see in most Christians, including myself at times, is we doubt that it's possible to witness the presence of God in those ways. Because maybe we look at our lives and we say, I haven't experienced that yet, so we think it's impossible. But listen, God wants to manifest his presence in such profound and powerful ways in our lives that we can't help but be the same as the apostles. I can't help but speak because I'm a witness to it. Not some emotional experience, not like, oh, this was the greatest emotional high I've ever said. No, I've experienced the presence of God. And I can't help but be quiet. And the reason I say that is because notice what they say. He says, so is the Holy Spirit. He's like, not only do we have to witness to it, we have to witness to it because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. So even if we don't have a reason to speak, he has a reason to speak. And the same Spirit that was in them is in you. The same Spirit that longs to speak of the witness that he is to the glory of God and to the glory of Jesus indwells you. And that should excite us. Like, yes, I want to experience all of that. Now, I love this because it says the Bible goes on, it says they were furious. The high priests and the Sadducees, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. I mean, they were angry. This wasn't just, you know, man, guys, come along, get along with the program. Like, they were probably screaming obscenities at them. Remember how they treated Jesus? When Jesus was before them, they were smacking him, they were spitting on him, they were saying all kinds of things against Jesus. We shouldn't sit here and think that they weren't doing the same thing. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us they were, we have to look at what their previous actions were like, and it's safe to assume they were treating the apostles the same way. They were probably screaming murderous threats. You better listen to us or we're going to kill you. Did you not see what we did to your Jesus? Did you not see the pain and suffering? You can't stop us from doing what we want to do to you. But then the Bible tells us that one of their elders gets up. One of their elders gets up and he silences them. He says, stop, guys. Send them out. I have something to say. So they send the apostles out, and this elder in their presence says to them, he says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you. So basically, he runs through a list. He says, hey, remember that other guy who said he was the Messiah? We shut him down and he's gone. Remember the other guy? We shut him down. He's gone. He lists these other fake messiahs. He's like, we shut them down. But he says, listen, leave these men alone. He's like, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. That's some great wisdom. Like, because he's seeing what's going on. He's like, this is different. This is different than the other guys. And he's like, so we shouldn't even mess with this. If it's of human, it'll fail. But he says this, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Listen, this is what's cool about this. Because once again, church, realize this. When you're following Jesus, even when the opposition comes and the opposition feels overwhelming, right? When you're following Jesus in the power of God, you cannot be stopped. Because it's not your power that's making it happen. It's the power of God. It's always the power of God. That's why our desire should be to keep in step with the Spirit of God. To continue to keep learning. How do I keep in step with the power of God? So when the opposition comes that makes me want to give up, I have to then rely on not the strength of me, I have to rely on the strength of Him. Because if it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's of God, it's going to accomplish that which God wants it to accomplish. It's going to glorify God the way God wants it to glorify Him. You cannot stop it. So they listen to the elder, but not before they decide, we're not just going to let him go. We'll let him go, but first we're going to flog him. Here's again one of the things I appreciate about the Bible, where it means you have to go into some study to understand some things. See, the original readers would have heard this and they would know what a flogging was because they have witnessed the flogging. The problem is we don't live in a world anymore where we're flogged by the authorities the way they were. So we hear word and we don't have the picture of what this is. I just want to take a moment. I want you to realize what a flogging was. So when they would flog somebody, this is different than when they flogged Jesus. It's similar, but it's a little bit different. Remember, the Romans are the ones that flogged Jesus. This is the Jewish authorities that are flogging Jesus. It's a little bit different, but it's still a horrific experience. What they would do is they took the 12 apostles out and they would take them to a public place. This wouldn't happen in a back room. They would take them to a public place, and what they would do is they would gather the crowd around to watch it because the intention was to bring shame. And then what the elders would do, what the Sanhedrin would do, what the high priest would do, was they would stand off to the side and they would be the judges, basically, that they would stand and watch over this flogging. The idea was to tell the people of Israel, we are the spiritual leaders, they are the criminals, they are the ones that are wrong, we are standing in judgment over them, we are looking down upon them as they are being punished for what they are doing. So it would have been a very public experience to increase their shame and to deter anyone else from believing. Remember, the goal here is, let's stop this movement. We want all these people that are believing in Jesus to stop believing in Jesus. And that was the goal behind it. What they would do is they took each one of the apostles, they would have stripped them down to their waist. And then they would have tied them to a post that would have caused them that their bodies would be bent forward, so that their back was exposed, so their shoulders were exposed, and also their chest underneath in case they wanted to actually flog them or whip them from beneath. But it was a way to stretch them out so they had no way of guarding their bodies as they endured their punishment. Again, it was to remove dignity and to remove the ability to protect themselves or to hide from what is about to come. The instrument that was used was a leather whip, but it wasn't just any whip. It was a whip of three separate thongs. So when they would whip them, three lashes at a time. The same with Jesus. The law said no more than 40 lashes. So religious leaders of that time, history tells us that every time that they would flog somebody, the Bible says, or the Old Testament says, never to give somebody more than 40 lashings. That's a law of the Old Testament. So they would give 39. The idea being we are staying safe from breaking the law. Most people would never survive the flogging. So 39 lashes, a maximum of 40, like I said. So imagine being whipped 39 times, but technically it's 39 times 3 across your body. The experience of being flogged would have caused bruising, swelling, the tearing of muscle tissue, skin would break open, blood would flow, breathing would become painful. And as they would whip the individual, like I said, their body was fully exposed, so they could be whipping them on their back. They could choose to use the flog and go up from underneath and hit their chest or their stomach. But the reality was the entirety of the upper body was being whipped and beaten methodically for 39 lashes. Imagine the physical or the psychological, not the physical, but the psychological impact. Again, this was meant to bring shame. You were publicly, these 12 apostles were basically publicly being declared guilty. The religious leaders, the religion that they grew up under, were claiming to the citizens that were watching that they were guilty. Your honor was to be stripped away because they were being treated as someone who dishonored God. And they would have carried these scars for the rest of their lives. Now I go into all of that because it makes the next two verses so much more powerful. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. 12 men received a beating that potentially could have killed them. 12 men were picked up, and I guarantee you were carried out of the Sanhedrin. They were not walking just on their own strength. 12 men probably clinging to one another as they shuffled from that place, as they were set free after this horrific punishment was inflicted on them. And they were rejoicing. They were celebrating. They were excited. And the Bible says that they were not silenced. In fact, it probably motivated even more their desire to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus. See, that's the craziest statement of this entire passage. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus. Can I tell you, that's one of my favorite passages of scripture, it truly is, but it's also one that I don't like because it challenges me. What would my thought be if I had to endure such a thing? But then you think of the other things that we have to endure, even in this life. How many of us, if we potentially might lose our job for our faith, would leave rejoicing? If family members or close friends reject us because of our faith, would it cause us to rejoice? Or think of any of the other things that we might have to endure because of our faith, would we rejoice because of it? Now listen, they weren't rejoicing because of the beating. Listen, it's the same way. Like, if you lost your job for Jesus, I'm not saying you have to rejoice about, like, losing your job, like excited about that, or a loss of a friendship, or a loss of someone close to you. It's not talking about rejoicing that. There's still sorrow there. There's still pain there. There's still difficulty there. These men were carrying the scars of the suffering. So I don't think they were rejoicing necessarily over what they had to endure, but they were celebrating that they stood for their faith, and it showed them some things that gave them reasons to celebrate and gave them reasons to rejoice. And that's what I want us to focus on for the last few minutes this morning, is I want you to see that there are reasons to rejoice in the midst of suffering for Jesus. There are reasons to celebrate when we are called to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Because isn't it amazing, the thing that was meant to break them, the thing that was meant to stop them, the thing that was meant to silence them, is the thing that made them celebrate and rejoice. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. I want to say this again before we understand of the celebrating, what this word rejoicing actually means. This word rejoicing does not mean they were on an emotional high. It's not that kind of celebration. It wasn't an emotional thing. This word actually means it's a chosen, conscious response of joy. Basically, they chose to be joyful. In the midst of everything, they chose to be joyful. It's easy to be joyful when the emotions are there. It's easy to be joyful when everything's good and great and you're emotionally high and you're happy and everything's going well. But this word doesn't mean that. It means they chose joy. They chose it. And they saw that there was a blessing in their obedience. And so let's look at some of this. Why could they choose joy, and why can we choose joy also if we ever have to suffer for Jesus? Well, here's the first thing. Their suffering actually confirmed their identity. Right? We're going to go through this kind of quickly because I'm going to let Scripture speak for itself. But their suffering confirmed their identity. In John chapter 15, verses 19 or 18 and 19, hear these words of Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The apostles knew this teaching, so as they were being whipped and flogged for Jesus, I wonder if these words of Jesus were echoing through their ears and through their spirit, where Jesus said, "This shows that the world hates you, and because the world hates you, it proves that you're mine." You see, if the world loved you, you might want to question whether or not you're mine. But Jesus says, if you belong to me, the world is not going to love you because it hated me first. It proved their identity. It was confirmation that they were truly who Jesus said they were. It was confirmation of their salvation. It was confirmation of their identity and the transformation that had happened to them. It was confirmation of Jesus' teaching. Jesus didn't lie to us. He was up front and he told us the truth. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Notice, don't focus on that part of it. Notice the last part, because of me. The insults, the persecution, the false things that come against us, if it's because of Jesus, it means we're identified with Jesus. You know, one of the things that I really think, I was praying about this and I was thinking about this as I was processing through this message. I think sometimes many of us, including myself, this is why I thought about this, because I thought about my own life. Many times, one of the reasons I think we wrestle so much with our identity in Jesus is because we spend our whole lives running from the persecution or the suffering that actually will be the thing that will confirm our identity in Jesus. Jesus is like, stop running from the thing that actually is the thing I want to use to confirm your identity. I want to confirm in you that you are who I say you are. And instead, you're running away from those things, trying to hide from them, when those are the very things that I'm going to use to empower you. You see, when we understand our identity in Jesus, rejection, failure, fear, suffering lose their power over us. And that's what God was doing. Remember when we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It was the suffering, it was the persecution, it was the fire that actually brought freedom. It was the fire that burned off the bounds. And we see this with them. They're rejoicing because it identified who they were in Christ. It confirmed their identity. The second thing it does is an aspect of Scripture that we don't talk a lot about. It's sharing in the suffering of Jesus. But this would be the second thing it confirmed in them. Their suffering, like them going through this, confirmed that they were sharing in Christ's suffering. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, 20, a continuation of what he was saying before about the world hating us. He ends that by saying, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Like Jesus is telling his followers, even before they enter into following him completely, like, listen, you're going to suffer for me. You're going to share in my suffering. And I just want to take a moment. I want you to think about this. We're not just talking about the suffering of the cross. See, that's the easy part is we think about the suffering, not the easy that we can do it, but I'm saying that's where we can go to first is Jesus suffering on the cross. Remember, these 12 men, they lived for 3 years watching the difficulty that Jesus went through. They watched the suffering of Jesus for 3 years of his ministry. See, I don't think we think about that too much. We think about all the great things that Jesus did, and he did. Don't get me wrong. There's the miracles. There's all the teachings. There's all the amazing things Jesus did during his ministry. But there was also suffering that took place. Remember, Jesus was homeless, right? So I think about how many nights did they spend out just sleeping outside or just on the side of the road or someplace else? How many days did they wake up with the body aches and the hurting body because they didn't have a place? Jesus said, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Right? So they endured this with Jesus. They endured with Jesus times where they probably didn't have a lot to eat or they didn't have the best things to eat. They endured with Jesus the false accusations. In fact, the Bible tells us that there were several times that they tried to take Jesus and crucify, like not crucify him, but they wanted to kill him. There were times in his ministry where the crowd tried to seize him. See, we read those words, but I want you to think about what that would have been like. Imagine being in a crowd of 1,000 people or more, and all of a sudden the crowd tries to, like, that would be intense. That would be scary. Like the crowd goes to seize them and to seize Jesus, but because of the power of God, they were not allowed to. But they had to go through that with Jesus. They had to go through the times where some people praised him and other people cursed him. They had to go through the times where people followed him because they wanted a free meal, and then they had to watch as all those people walked away when he shared a hard teaching. Like they had to be the ones to wake up and say, isn't this amazing? Look at the thousands of people who are following us. And then they had to wake up the next morning and been like, well, man, we're down to like 50. Where'd everybody go? They had to endure all that Jesus endured in his ministry. And again, many times we don't think about what Jesus went through. I can only imagine the times that Jesus broke down. The Bible doesn't say this, but I'm just going to assume it. But I think it's a safe assumption because the Bible does talk about the emotional times that Jesus had. I guarantee you, I truly believe that Jesus, there had to be times where he was overwhelmed when he looked at the sinfulness that was around him. They saw this. They saw Jesus carrying the weight of the sin of the people around him. Like they probably saw Jesus carrying the weight of knowing the people that were going to reject him and never turn and put their faith in him. And Jesus looking at them in their brokenness and their sin, the Bible says that he looked upon the city of Jerusalem and he wept and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you just knew how I want to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks. They saw the suffering of Jesus for 3 years. They watched it. So it's not just this idea of suffering pain or suffering like physical pain or death, but it's also the suffering with Jesus when we look at this world around us and we see the sin and the brokenness of people. And we're called to share in that suffering and not to turn blind eyes to it, not to say, that's not my problem. You know, one of the things I think about many times when I go to crowded places, I do this when we go to football games, if we're here in town, if we go to homecoming normally, or if we go to basketball games, I always will find myself thinking this when I'm sitting in whatever place I'm at with a crowd of people. I will spend time thinking, how many of these people even truly even know Jesus? How many of these people, if something happened right now, would ever be ushered into the presence of Jesus, or would they be just cast and said, I never knew you? Listen, that's sharing in the suffering of Christ. To not bury our heads in the sand to the reality of what's going on around us. But to see it for how it really is, but to do it with joy. Because when we see the world the way Jesus sees the world, it means we have the heart of Jesus. And man, that's our reason to celebrate. That's our reason to rejoice. It means that he's transforming this cold, self-centered, prideful, arrogant man into his heart to actually have compassion on someone else. It's a reason to celebrate and rejoice because, again, it's not because of me. Because, listen, I know me. I'm a jerk. That's who I am. So anything that comes out of this that's compassion or empathy or love or care, it's flowing from the heart of Christ. And that's a reason to celebrate and to rejoice. So church, rejoice when you see the heart of Jesus coming out of you. Peter talks about this too, to a point, not necessarily about the heart of Christ, but he talks about what we have to go through as Christians. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you that has come to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's like, don't think that the difficulties of life being a follower of Jesus are just for you. You're not special in that way. Meaning it's not just you that's going through it. He says, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He goes on, he's like, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When we think about the suffering for Christ that we might have to go through in this life, I simply want to say this. This is a great quote that I remember hearing a long time ago of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this. He says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Saying the things that cause me to suffer, the waves that come against me that cause me to suffer, whether it's a personal attack against me or whether it's just suffering when I see the pain and the anguish of the world, when I see the reality of those who need Jesus, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against Jesus. If it throws me against Jesus, I'm right where I need to be. And this was his attitude towards suffering. Here's the last thing, and then we'll have our closing song and we'll take communion together. But the last thing that they rejoiced over is just because it proved the power of the gospel. I love how this was said, where again, the elder said, but if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Like, God was confirming the power of the gospel. Listen, church, this is one of the things that excites me. The more that we allow ourselves to get on board with Jesus. And this is for me too. It's something that excites me. Like, we're all, every day, our desire is, I want to get more on board with Jesus. I want to be more on board with the mission of God as a church and as an individual. That should be our desire. I want to get more on board with Jesus. And this is what excites me. The more we get on board with Jesus, the more we're going to see the power of the gospel manifesting in our presence. The way that's going to happen is we're going to see the power of the gospel manifested in your own life. You're going to see Jesus showing up. You're gonna recognize Jesus showing up. You're going to be ready for when Jesus shows up. You're going to have moments where you're just like, that was Jesus. That was amazing. And then the more Jesus shows up in our lives, guess what's going to happen? We're going to see the power of the gospel manifesting out there in the community. Like, it's not about seeing the power of God manifested in this meeting place. Like, I would love to see God descend in here and experience the presence of God in here. But what I'm more excited about is to hear your stories of how the power of God and the presence of God falls and manifests itself in your life out there. Because as he does that, you're going to feel be full of rejoicing and celebration. Remember, the Bible says all of Jerusalem was filled with their teaching. God was moving. And listen, when God is moving, we don't have time to worry about the little things. Oh, you want to insult me? I ain't got time for that. Jesus is moving, and I'm going with him. You want to come against me? Sorry, don't have time for that. God's moving. I got to go with him. As we end this today, I'm going to give you one last verse, and it's one that I'm sure we've all heard, but I want you to think about it in a different way. In 2 Corinthians, think about our weaknesses. Think about the things that you think make it so you can't be used by God, or the things that you think make it so God can't manifest in your life. Or just think of the ways that you just think, I'm just not enough. Paul, talking about his own weaknesses, says this. He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, he begs God, take this thorn in my flesh. And God's response to him is, he says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Here's why I hope you think about this a little bit differently. Those of you that know this passage, so bear with me just for a second. When you know this passage, he talks about a thorn in his flesh. For years, people have been trying to translate that Paul had a physical ailment. So maybe some of you have heard that, maybe some of you believe that. There's theories that Paul was going blind. There was theories that Paul, because of the beatings and the stonings he had, that he had problems with his body. That could be. I'm not trying to say that's not possible. But that's where everybody normally goes when it comes to this thorn in his flesh. I personally don't land with it was a physical ailment. I actually think that Paul was speaking against the opposition that was coming against him. Paul was basically saying for three times, I had such opposition that was coming against me. Because he says, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan was coming against me. That's what he says. A messenger of Satan. When you study the ministry of Paul, Paul had such opposition that came against him everywhere he went. And we lift Paul up to be this great man of God, which he was. But I love this because I think there were times when even Paul saw the opposition. Paul saw everything that was coming against him. Paul endured unbelievable suffering. And even Paul had moments where he says, I can't keep doing this. I can't keep doing it. My God, please take it from me. I can't keep doing this. And three times he said, I begged God, remove, and I truly believe it was the opposition. God, remove the opposition that's coming against me. Remove everything that's coming against me. And three times Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm going to show you my power. Not your power, Paul, my power. I just want to encourage you this morning that that's what God wants to do for you. As a follower of Jesus, that's what God wants to do for you. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward for us to close in a time of worship. As we sing this last song, I mean, granted, it might be a little bit off of what we were singing or talking about today because we're singing Christmas music, but I want you to spend some time as we worship and as we close, prepare yourself for communion. Prepare yourself to partake of this because, again, this is the source of our rejoicing. Granted, we have it in these very simple modern cups, but this represents the reason for our rejoicing. Our rejoicing is not in you. It's not in your family. It's not in our church. It's not in any of those things. Our rejoicing, first and foremost, is in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. So prepare yourself as you listen to these words speaking about what he accomplishes through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. Think about those things. Prepare your hearts to receive communion this morning. Gracious God, as we just spend a few moments in worship, I pray you be glorified in our midst. I pray that you speak truth to us. I pray you uplift us. I pray you empower us. I pray the Spirit of God descends in such a way, not only just now, but it has been and just speaking, that you manifest your presence for us so that as we leave here, Lord, we can leave knowing that we have stood in the presence of Almighty God, whether it's through your word, whether it's through just your presence of the Spirit of God speaking to us, but most importantly also as we partake of communion together. Bless the elements as we prepare to partake them here in a moment and just speak to us. Oh, gracious God, we can't do this without you. We are found in weakness, but we need your strength, and I pray your strength upon us as we worship and as we partake. In your name we pray, amen. Would you please stand as we worship together?